All right, we're picking up on part 18 on the wisdom of Solomon. And tonight we're going to start in Proverbs chapter 6, and it's on the warnings of wisdom. It's kind of interesting how they broke up Proverbs. In some ways, it makes it really easy to organize it. In other ways, it's kind of all over the place because of just how Solomon wrote these things. And I really believe that he had a really awesome idea for how he wanted to begin it, as far as us being committed to seeking wisdom. And then I believe that as he started writing, a lot of what you tend to see as repetition in Proverbs is him adding insights into the things that he's already shared and already written and taught. And instead of going back and adding them to those places, he just adds them as he goes along. And so as you read through Proverbs, you keep running into things pretty much regularly. Some things you run into it regularly, and it's going to be that way with tonight. I mean, we've already, he's already talked a lot about the adulterous woman and adulterous people. He's talked about instruction and correction and things, and he repeats it all the way through. And I think it's, if you really read Proverbs and you really give yourself to understanding and studying it, you're going to find that it builds into you a mindset of how you ought to think and how you ought to conduct yourself and conduct your life. And if we listen to that and pay attention to it, we'll begin to develop some consistency in certain areas, some very specific areas. And so I think that's really important for us to grasp and to grab onto, to allow ourselves to grow into this wisdom that God's given to us through Solomon's teachings. Amen. And when you read Proverbs specifically, there tends to be two sides to the wisdom that he's promoting, to the two sides to the wisdom that he's teaching and expressing and explaining. One side is spiritual. It's the whole idea of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding from God, and going after that in a sense, in a spiritual way, in a biblical way. All right. And then there's wisdom that deals with how we ought to live and how we ought to conduct ourselves. Amen. And if we take heed to that, I really believe that as we develop in the spiritual side of that wisdom, we're going to grow in our character. We're going to grow in our relationship with God. We're going to grow in our covenant with Him, because there's a lot of things He lays out that really takes us into that covenant more effectively. And then if you give yourself to the practical sides of it, it's going to really help you in your living. Amen. And guys, I want to say this. This is really important to me. I think it's important that you get this. There's a lot that seems to have changed in the world, in the sense of how the world sees knowledge, how the world looks at different things. And we have a tendency, well, not we personally or particularly, but believers have a tendency to think that some of what the Bible is saying is outdated, maybe not relevant for us today. One thing I want you to get really clear on, and that you understand really well, is that the focus of the word is on man and how man is conducting himself in the earth. It's not dealing with science. It's not dealing with technology. God alludes to a lot of these things. As you go through the word, you'll run into, how God will reveal himself through nature, and how he reveals himself through, and even through science. And more, I'm hearing more and more scientists begin to say that they're not handling the fact that it seems like the universe has been designed, and they can't get around that. And so a lot of scientists have become very honest. They've become very honest about, they don't want to believe in God. They don't want to believe there is a God. But there's so much design behind the way the universe functions and the way it works, that they're getting to the point where they can't deny it anymore. And so they're trying to keep it away from God. But there's more and more scientists that are having to be honest and admit that that's the case. And the other thing I want you to grab onto, and this is an aside from even the teaching, since I'm kind of on this, in this vein a little bit, I want you guys to really be leery of a lot of news things that are coming at you, that are being put out there, that are really focused on fear, that are really focused on trying to get people afraid and trying to move people through fear. And I'm all for being prepared, you know, as a family and so on, but there comes a point when it's just too much. You know, you can't prepare for everything. We're going to have to learn how to live by faith no matter what. So it doesn't matter how prepared you are. You know, there's going to come a point where you're going to be totally, you know, it's not going to work that way, you know. And if you don't know God and you don't have faith in Christ, you don't know your covenant, you don't know how to believe God, it's going to get really hard for those people. And so, you know, we have to learn to trust God with our lives. We have to learn to believe that God's good and that he's on our side and that, you know what, he will meet our needs. He will take care of us. Amen. That's really important. And so as you're going along in life and whatever is coming at you, all the negativity that is trying to be, you know, overload us, you know, that's trying to come down on us, you know what? Balance that a little bit with just your confidence in God. Say, hey, look, you know what? And I'm learning, man. I'm learning, like, for this whole thing that happened on the internet with, you know, when the sun gets blocked out, what's it called? The eclipse. Thank you, baby. She just yells at me through the wall, which is nice. But the eclipse, I mean, there was so many people prophesying that it was doomsday, prophesying that Christ was returning. And I just looked at it and went, these guys are dumb. You know, and when Eva would ask me about it, there's people that are concerned, Pastor, what do you think? And it's like, I don't think anything of it. Jesus had some very specific things that were signs of the times, and this wasn't one of them. And so I don't think anything's going to happen. And of course, those days came and went, and nothing happened. So all of the fear-mongering that was going on over this stuff was absolutely a waste of energy. And so always balance these things, people. This is the wisdom of God. Always balance, you know, these things out in your thinking. You know, don't let anything other than the word, don't let anything get hold of your thinking, get hold of your mind to drive you, okay? That's really important, amen? Now, tonight, picking up on Proverbs chapter 6, I've kind of titled this whole chapter, The Warnings of Wisdom, all right? Because that's kind of what they get into. Now, I know I talked about some of that a little bit, you know, weeks ago, maybe a month ago, but tonight this is very specific, and these are specific warnings, amen, that the wise father, that Solomon, is giving his children, his sons. And when I say his sons, I don't mean, you know, just the men. I mean also for you as women, you know, we're all included in this, amen. Just remember that in Christ there's neither male nor female spiritually, amen. So God looks at us all in that same, you know, equal standing. Amen. So when he says, my son, take it for yourself as well. And so the first thing that he talks about in verse 1 through verse 5 is the warning against becoming a surety for friends or strangers. Okay. Proverbs 6, chapter 6, verse 1 through 5 says, my son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So I'm going to stop here for a second. We'll back this up. So this is a warning. It's warning us against becoming a surety. And even for friends, okay? If you have shaken hands in pledge or for a stranger, especially a stranger. And it's funny, that word stranger there is again that word zur, that we talked about as far as the immoral woman and the immoral people. It's that word sur. And it literally means somebody who's turned aside, who, especially for lodging, who's, you know, who's come in and they're trying to settle themselves down, taking advantage of people. They're foreigners, a strange or profane person. And of course, you know, just so that you know, it's that same word. I left that in there specifically to commit adultery. But in this case, you look at it as a foreigner or a stranger. And he's saying, if you've become surety for a friend, and of course the word friend there means an associate, more or less close. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as friend or companion, fellow, or another person, all right? So in this sense, you're talking about friends all the way to strangers, okay? This is talking about, you know, doing these things for whether it's friends or for strangers. Now, there's two different things being said here. A lot of people think that shaking hands in a pledge is the same thing as becoming surety. And they're slightly different, and I want you to understand that. The warning here is becoming a surety, all right? The word, it's one word. Become surety is one word. It's the word arab, and it means to braid or intermix, technically to traffic as if by barter. Also, to be given, to give or be security as a kind of exchange. And Webster's defines that word surety as, in law, one that is bound with or for another, one who enters into a bond or recognizance to answer for another's appearance in court or for his payment of a debt or for the performance of some act, who in case of the principal debtor's failure is compellable to pay the debt or damages. And it could be a bondsman or bail. Now, you know, bail is something that is very common. Bondsmen are very common today. When people go to court and there's a chance that they could end up in jail because they might be considered a flight risk, then they have to pay a bond in order to not be stuck in jail during the period of the trial. And in this case, you know, a lot of people go to a bondsman or a bail house to get a bail, to get the bail, but somebody has to put up something in order to get that bail. And if somebody has the money, let's say they put $100,000 bail on a person, you know, whoever's got to come up with that usually has to come up with like $10,000 of it to hold them over. Some cases they have to come up with something that's as much as $100,000, depending on how severe it is. Some people have put their homes up on behalf of a mate or a child. And so consequently, once you do something like that, you've put yourself in the position that if that person doesn't show up in court, if they don't make it to court, if they flee, you know, they're a flight risk. And if they flee, you're stuck holding the bag and you've got to pay that out. It comes out. They take your house. If you've put your house up, they'll take your house. And you need to understand how this system works. Now, technically, you know, if you're going to do something like that, if you're going to become a bond for somebody, you have to have some real control over the situation to know that that person's not going to run. They're going to do what they're supposed to do in order to do that. But that's really hard, man, because when it comes down to not being able to produce, you know, in that case, some people will run. They just will avoid the whole thing as long as they can. And that's why you got people out looking for people. That, you know, the bond houses, they'll send somebody out to go find that person. They'll send out, you know, a detective or something, a private detective, to go out and look for that person. There's people that go out there and they find these people. Amen. And that's what they do. And they get paid to do that. And they drag them back to court. You know, they drag them back because that bond house has put up money for that person to be gone. And they don't want to have to pay that. And so they'll go look for that person and drag them back. And so in that sense, you don't want to become that kind of a surety. Now, I would never do that. Personally, I would never do that. I mean, even for myself, I mean, for my family and stuff, if I were ever to end up in jail for some reason, let's say, you know, I preached the gospel and then they arrested me for doing that. And they, you know, they said, well, you know, if you want to get out, you're going to have to pay a bond while we go through the trial process. No, I probably wouldn't do it. I'd probably just sit in jail. You know, I don't want to take the food out of my family's mouth. I don't want to do that kind of thing. And, you know, I'll do what I got to do. Amen. But you got to understand that this is when you become a surety for somebody, when it really gets down to the wire, that person's going to be tested as far as their integrity. Above and beyond, they're going to be tested on their integrity and whether or not they can actually follow through on their commitment. You know, somebody says, I'll follow through and I'll make these payments. You know, you better make sure that, you know, that they do. Now, I co-signed for my daughter, I think it was, you know, when she bought a vehicle, when she bought a truck. And it was, she made the payments. I never worried about her. I never worried once about her making the payments because she's always been good with money. My kids are very good with their money. And so I wouldn't think twice about doing that for them as far as buying a vehicle. But knowing how things can turn in a on a dime in this life, I always had to make that decision of, am I willing to take this over and make these payments? If something, she loses her job or, you know, whatever, because if they lose their job and they can't make the payments, you're on the hook. And so you need to make sure that if you're ever going to do something like this, you got to make sure that you are capable of following through with it if they just capsize and go bad. I mean, you got to be able to pick it up and say, I'm going to pick this up, no problem. You know, if you're ever going to do that. And typically, you know, co-signing for somebody, I would never co-sign for a stranger or somebody that's, I don't know their integrity. I don't know them long enough to know their integrity. I wouldn't do that. I love them, but, and if I had the money, I'd give them some money towards it, but I would not put myself in that position to take on their debt. But, you know, if you do that, you've got to know the person. If you're ever going to co-sign for somebody, you've got to know that person's integrity, that they have been absolutely spot on in their integrity if you're ever going to do that. Amen? That's really important. And then it goes on to say, if you've shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger. Now, shaken hands in pledge is actually one word. It's the word taka. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to strike or clap hands, to strike or pledge oneself, to pledge oneself. Now, this is where you get in trouble especially with strangers. I mean, people are constantly trying to get to abuse us and to take advantage of people and to make a buck off them through fraud. You know, they do whatever they can to rip people off, and they'll come at you with, you know, ideas. They'll come up at you with business proposals. They'll come at you with all kinds of stuff. And what you need to be careful of is ever pledging something, no matter how good it looks. Don't ever pledge yourself to something without having it looked at really strictly and clearly and with some legal insight into it. I wouldn't do that. I would not shake hands in a pledge, you know, for a stranger or with a stranger over something. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't pledge myself to something. And people try to get, I mean, people I know try to get me to do it all the time. And I just won't. I won't pledge. I won't say, this is what I'll do. I guard my commitment from my words. And you need to understand, people, nowadays, if you commit and you make that pledge with your mouth to something, people can hold you to that. That's as good as a contract. I learned this, you know, when I was dabbling a little bit in filmmaking, that, you know, if somebody says they're going to do something or you say you're going to do something, you've got to be committed to it so that even if there is no contract, that you're willing to follow through on that, because they may come after you and say, hey, you said you were going to do this. We want you to do this now. And you got to follow through on it, because you could be sued and you could end up having to pay lots of money for them to go another route when they were counting on you. I've seen this happen to major known actors where they signed up and they gave a commitment to a movie idea. And then when it came through and they were reading the script, they're saying, I'm not going to do this. And they, the people that they had committed to, the producers they had committed to, had gone to, you know, financiers, you know, with that person starring in that movie and being a part of that movie. And, you know, they got their money based on that. And those are all conditional kinds of things. In other words, you know, the finance people said, hey, if you can get this person to act in this movie and, you know, get them to act in the movie, then we'll finance the movie. And I know for a fact this happened to one lady, you know, one lady actress, a woman actress. And she found out what this movie was about. And she said, I'm not doing this. And the producer sued her for her part. And she ended up paying like $8 million because she backed out of it. And so, I mean, that's rough, man. That's rough. I mean, so you got to understand that your words of your mouth carry more weight than sometimes you think they do. And you can be held accountable for that. And even with strangers. So be conscientious about saying things that bind you to situations or bind you to people. Amen. You know, sometimes people get, you know, you meet somebody new and you get all excited, and then you jump on board, and you want to get involved, and you make some verbal commitments, and that sets you up if you're not careful. So you got to watch out for those things. Now, verse 2 goes on to say, you are snared by the words of your mouth. And that's the whole point. You are snared. You're trapped by the words of your mouth. You're boxed in by the words of your mouth. And guys, you need to understand something else also here. The devil takes you to task based on the words of your mouth. If you shoot some things, if you shoot your mouth off and say some things and you do it in the moment, Satan can hold you accountable to that and act on that to hurt you and harm you. And you need to understand that. I mean, there's demons listening to what you're talking about all the time. Likewise, the angels are listening to what you're saying all the time. And so, you know, you got to watch out. You got to be careful with what kind of things you're saying, what's coming out of your mouth. And it goes on to say there, you're taken by the words of your mouth. The word taken there literally is the word lakad, and it means to catch, like as in a net or a trap or a pit. Generally to capture or to occupy. To capture or occupy. And this is kind of funny or interesting. You know, I don't know that it's funny, but it's interesting. You are taken by the words of your mouth. You're occupied by the words of your mouth. In other words, the things that you speak on a regular basis begin to own you. And they begin to take control of your life if you're not careful. And so in order to prevent words from capturing me or occupying me, I try to be very slow to just speak out, you know, about things. I'm very slow. And I know sometimes it's very frustrating. Sometimes it's frustrating for my family. But I'm slow. I'm slow to open my mouth and make statements because, you know, I mean, you'll get called on it. People will begin to act off of what you said. And if you're just kind of laying it out there and you're not committed to it, you know, you could be committed to it and not realize you're committed to it. And that's the whole thing. And then you end up have either following through or you have problems. Amen. So the key is here in this kind of a situation is, you know, watch out what you say, watch out what you commit to. And don't commit to something unless you're absolutely clear on what all it entails and the person you're dealing with and then how that might go down. So I just really recommend that. Amen. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, so do this, my son. And this is where wisdom comes in. If you've made yourself a surety and it's not too late, in other words, the contracts haven't been signed, the ink hasn't dried yet, you know, go humble yourself. He says, so do this, my son, deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. And the word humble there literally means to prostrate yourself, to stamp oneself down, to humble yourself. Don't let your pride get in the way of this. If you realize you made a commitment that you couldn't follow through on if things fell through for that person, if you couldn't follow through on that, don't make commitments. I remember, I had a minister friend of mine at the time. I mean, I still would consider him a friend. I'm not mad or anything at him. I still love him and sometimes I think about him, but they wanted me to come minister with them down in Mexico. And they promised, they said, well, we'll help you get a house. We'll, you know, we'll take care of you in the ministry. And, you know, you don't have to worry about anything. Just you work and we'll help, you know, support you while you're down there. And they said that to me a few times. And so I started thinking, well, you know, praise God, I'm not really doing anything in ministry right now. I speak Spanish fluently. I can go down. I've been going down there teaching. I was down there teaching a lot. I had tremendous favor with the people down there. And I mean, they would crowd out. I mean, there'd be 70, 80 people show up for the class. And you know, I was doing fine. I mean, in some cases, others, there were smaller classes, 25 or so, 30 maybe. But in this case, I was thinking, well, you know, I'm already down here ministering and these people know me. So it's like a shoe-in. I could come down here and do this for a while. And then as we got closer to the time we made the decision to go down there, we started looking for a house and everything. And then all of a sudden, the guy did a turnabout and said, well, you're going to have to go get your own support. You're going to go have to raise your own support. And I stopped and I looked at him and I said, well, wait a second. You know, I thought you said, he goes, oh, no. You have to go get your own support. And I was like, wait a second. You made all these statements and promises. And then all of a sudden, you know, you're telling me something different. And so I ended up just saying, no, I'm not going down there. I changed my mind instantly. And we were in the middle of renting a house. And so we came back to him and said, hey, we're not going to be able to come down here. We've changed our minds. You know, we're not coming down here. And I said, I'm going to let the house go. And he said, please don't let the house go. We'll take it over if you don't mind. And as part of just supporting his ministry, I paid the rent on that house for a year. And I paid the rent on the house. Now, it wasn't like paying rent here, man. There's no way I could do that. But, you know, back then it was like $400 a month for rent. And it was a really nice place. And they ended up making it their ministry headquarters. They ended up having the house for like 10 years. You know, I mean, it was just like they lived. I mean, they were using it as a ministry base. So in that sense, that guy made a commitment, and he made a commitment without really understanding. He committed himself to me without really understanding the depth of his commitment, of what was coming out of his mouth. And his words, they trapped him. And they trapped him to the point where it turned me against working with him in the ministry after that. And so I basically stopped working with him in the ministry and moved on. And so you need to understand that, you know, when you make a commitment, your words are, you know, your words become your bond. And if you start speaking out both sides of your mouth, you're going to be in trouble. And you got to watch out for that. And so if you've done something like that and you've made commitments and you didn't follow through on it, you need to humble yourself, plead with your friend. Amen. He goes on to say, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. And then he said, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the hand of a fowler, which is a trapper. Amen. And that word deliver there is the word natsal, which means, you know, to tear oneself away. Get out of that as fast as you can. And so, you know, be careful what you're saying with your mouth to people. If you're trying to get people to do something, sometimes you will say things to commit, get them to commit. And if you're not careful, you'll trap yourself in your words, and then later on realize I'm not going to do this, and then you end up maybe even possibly ruining friendships doing that kind of stuff. So be careful of it, because that happened to me, you know, and it happened to me in a couple of places. Another minister did the same thing. We went down and we worked for a while in that city, and then you know, they said, yeah, we're going to give you a stipend, we're going to take care of you, we'll help you pay rent, we'll do all of this stuff, and they never did any of it. They came down and said, you know, I got down there and they said, hey, you're going to have to get a job and work and do all of this stuff. And I'm like, well, I came down here to preach. I came down here to work the ministry. And so, you know, I ended up having to get a job, and it turned out better for me because, you know, God blessed me for it. But you got to understand, people will say things to try and get people to do what they think is best for them or what they want them to do. And then they make commitments and it could be really bad. And that's what God's trying to get us out of it. He's trying to tell us, watch out what you say. You can say things with your mouth that'll make commitments. And I know for a fact that there are some things that I've not said. So when somebody tries to pull me over into a place of saying, well, you know, I didn't say that. You know, I know for a fact, if I commit to something, I'll straight up commit to it. If I'm not committed, you know, I'm not going to commit. I'm not going to commit until I say that I want to be committed. And that's the thing that you have to do. You have to be like that with people. And if you're putting yourself in a position of pledging on somebody's behalf or becoming a surety for them, then you need to go to them. And if you don't have what it takes to follow through on it, then you know what? Break it off as fast as you can. You know, let them know. Now, if you're in a contract situation like me co-signing for my daughter, if my daughter, I mean, she, you know, we drove in her truck. We drove the truck she bought. We drove all the way to Chicago. She moved to Chicago in that truck. She had to find a job. And I was prepared, no matter what, to take care of the payment of that truck. I knew that with her, that I didn't have to worry about it. She would be diligent. And then, you know, if I had to help her out, then I had to help her out, but I knew it wasn't going to be forever. And that's the way it was. And she's always been like that. It's been, just been really great. But you need to count the cost. You need to know for sure what you're getting yourself into. Amen. Now, the second, another warning that he gives us in Proverbs 6, verse 6 through 11 is, he says, go to the ant. Now, this is a warning against laziness. He's warning us. This is a warning against laziness. Okay, this is a warning against laziness. I don't know if I can say this enough, because I think some people don't understand what laziness looks like. Amen. Verse 6 says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." Verse 7, "Which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." Verse 9, "How long will you slumber, old sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." And your need like an armed man. Now, go to the ant, you sluggard. Okay, the word sluggard there is the word atzel, and it means indolent. Indolent, literally, dictionary definition, habitually idle or indisposed to labor. In other words, you're allergic to working. You're allergic to doing anything. It means lazy, listless, sluggish, and indulging in ease. Let me say that last one again. Indulging in ease. All right. Now I hope you guys are ready. You know, those of you who showed up, you're gonna get this, and it's gonna help you. All right. It may not feel good, but it's going to help you. You need to understand that. Go to the ant, you sluggard. People, if you're indulging in ease, if you're spending more time relaxing and doing nothing, or just watching TV, or even just reading a book, or even just sitting around doing nothing, You could be guilty of indulging in ease. Now, I'm not against rest at all. We all need it. Amen? But think about how God defined rest. He said, the Sabbath day is holy unto the Lord. That's your day of rest. You've got six other days to work. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day to work, but when night comes, no one can work? He said there's 12 hours in a day to work. And, you know, we're getting by in life on just working 8 hours a day. Most of us, we just work 8 hours a day. All right. And we're getting by on that. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours? Now, I think there's a tendency because of our culture here in America. All right. Our culture is such that, you know, we work to play. You know, we work all week and then we play. Well, you don't work all week. You work 5 days a week, 8 hours a day. You know, and that's 40 hours a week. You still have another 80 hours of 5 days of 80 hours to do things. If you sleep 8 hours, then you have 40 hours of free time. Okay? And then you have Saturday, which could be your rest day. Sunday, you know, you got church. You got other things that you could do. Now, if Saturday is a day you get your business and your personal stuff done, fine. Sunday becomes your rest day. Amen. Sunday becomes your rest day. All right. So you have to keep that in mind. Now, that's the time. You got time to indulge in ease. You have the time to play. You have that time to relax. Amen. That's a good time to do it. But what I'm picking up and I see on a regular basis is that a lot of people are very lazy spiritually. Lazy spiritually. Are you lazy spiritually? Think about that. Are you lazy spiritually? All right? Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Now, the word consider there is the word ra'ah, and it means to see, to look at, inspect, to perceive, or consider. Now, what are we supposed to be considering? The ways of the ant. And that, you know, their course of life, their mode of action, it's the word derek in the Hebrew, typical word we see a lot. Her ways, her course of, her mode of action, and be wise. And the word wise there is the word kakam, and it means to be wise in mind, word, or act. BDB, Brown Drivers Briggs, defines it as to be or become wise, to act wisely. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. provides her supplies. And the word provides there is the word kun, and it means to establish, to prepare, to be ready, to make ready. All right? Makes ready her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. And that word gathers means to harvest, which is work, people. Harvesting your crops is work. You know, I used to when I was a kid in high school, I worked for a farmer, and he farmed oat hay. And so, you know, they would plant, and then at the harvest time, we would go through, he would go through, and he would cut it all down with a harvester and lay it in rows, and then they had to let that sit for, you know, sometimes a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, in order for it to dry out enough so that they could pack it properly. And then when everything was ready to do it, we would drive what's called a baler. And that was my job. I mean, that was one of the things I did. I drove a tractor, drove a baler. I was 17 years old. And I was driving a baler, and I would drive along and pick up all of that hay that was laid in a row, and I would pick it up, and then it would spit it out the other end as in bales. Now, once we got done doing that all night, in the morning, once it would warm up a little bit, we would go through with the balers, and then I would go and help them stack it in the barn. So I would work an average of 16 hours a day, maybe even more. I would probably average 2 to 3 hours of sleep at night during that whole harvest time. And that could be 2 to 3 weeks to do it. And so, I mean, you know, you're walking around zombie land. I mean, that's how it was. You know, I mean, just it's how it got to be. And you had to be careful because, you know, when we were sitting there waiting for them to come and take care of things, you know, we would have time to rest a little bit. We'd have to sleep because we knew we weren't going to get it later on. So we would sleep and spend. And so we kept ourselves up so that we weren't running the risk. Because, you know, drive a baler, you know, if I fell off the tractor, I could end up in the bale. You know, and that's how it would be. It would be ugly. Now, so you had to pay attention, man. And that's a lot of work to harvest. And you need to understand that. There's seed time, you know, you plant, you got to continue to plant, and then you feed it and water it, and then you come time to harvest, you harvest it. That's the spiritual law. And we need to understand that. There's work involved in this, okay? And a lot of people think that faith is, you know, just, oh, I'm going to believe God and it's just going to happen magically. It doesn't work like that. It requires being in the Word. It requires feeding on the Word, sowing the Word into you constantly. Feeding on the Word, exercising your faith in your life situation. You know, studying the Word so that you could get an understanding of how covenant works between you and God and how the promises of God works. What are all the promises of God? What belongs to you? What doesn't? You know, how do you do these things? You know, spend that time to get it. Now look at what it says here. Having no captain, overseer, or ruler. See, a lot of people have this idea that it's my job to make sure to provide you the supplies for your summer, to help you gather your food in the harvest. It's not my job. It's your job. We're to go to the ant, and we're to consider the ways of how the ant works, and we're to be wise at the end of that. You know, and the main thing that he's getting out to us right here is the fact that they don't need somebody to drive them. They are self-motivated. They don't have a captain. They don't have an overseer. They don't have a ruler. They don't have anybody pushing them. They're self-motivated. Why? Because they know that they need to prepare for the winter that's coming. Now, there's going to be winters in our lives. There's going to be times when there's trials in our lives, people. And what we do when everything is going well is that we prepare for that, so that when various trials come, you know, Jesus said, in the world, you'll have tribulation, you know? And so, you know, you got to understand that stuff's going to come against us. And when it comes against us, if you've provided what you need for that, it's not going to be hard on you. You're going to be able to make it through that and get the victory with no problem. The thing that I see a lot is that people, some people, they just don't want to spend any time in the Word. You ask them, when, you know, how often are you getting in the Word? Oh, I should be getting in it more. Well, that's the catch-all to say, I ain't doing anything. I'm not reading any of the Word. I'm not studying anything. I'm not listening to CDs. I'm not feeding myself at all. And if I make it to church, that's what I get. And some people think it's this mental effort that's going to make things happen. People, you need to understand, faith is a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual force. It's a spiritual ability. And you got to develop that ability spiritually. You can't, it's not a mental thing. You know, some people think they can just power through stuff and it's going to work for them. And it doesn't. You know, it's not magic. It's something that you feed yourself in the Word. You build your consciousness around the Word. You build the covenant reality of God into you to such a degree that it is naturally a part of you now. And that's the work that we have to supply. We have to go through the process of building that and strengthening that and developing in that. I mean, you got to develop in covenant. You got to develop in faith. You got to develop in love, because faith doesn't work without love. I mean, I've met people that were bitter and resentful and they hold unforgiveness towards people, and then they want me to pray for them to be healed. And you know, half the time I'm tempted to say, I'm not praying for you until you get rid of the bitterness, until you forgive those people, because it will not work for you if I do. But what I'll do is, out of love and out of just consideration, so I don't make them look stupid in front of people, I'll pray with them. I'll pray for their healing. I'll put my faith out there on the line, and then I will ask them to deal with that unforgiveness. You've got to deal with this or my prayer won't work. It won't help you. And I've seen people die because they've not been willing to get rid of the unforgiveness that they have, the resentment and bitterness. They refuse to get rid of it, and they pay the price for it. And I hope they go to heaven, because, man, lately there's been people coming back from the dead that were going to go to hell because they didn't forgive somebody. One pastor, you know, God said, you know, you're going to hell. And he's like, why? And he goes, because you were bitter towards your wife. You didn't forgive her. So how can I forgive you? And then somebody prayed for him to be raised from the dead, and he came back. And he came back and he repented. I mean, people, your eternity hangs in the balance on some of this stuff. And so we can't be lazy in this. See, God's warning us, you know, against that laziness, that indulging in ease. Oh, you know, I'll just go to Pastor Bill. He'll pray for me and, you know, it'll work. Mm-mm, it won't always work. That's why a lot of people get consigned to surgery. They get consigned to all these other things that they have to go through. And, you know, God will help them as much as he can, but they haven't put the effort in themselves to grow up and provide for themselves what they need to overcome in the time of trial. You know, I mean, when the opportunity is to sow and to harvest the fruit of your faith and the fruit of the Word in you, that's when you do it. It takes the work. You know, I mean, I get people look at me sometimes like, why do you got to go pray all the time? Or why do you got to do this all the time? And it's because how else am I going to stay on top of it spiritually? There's no way I can do this, man. If I start slipping on this stuff, this will go south in a heartbeat, man. And the devil will see to it. I got to stay on top of it. And obviously, I mean, I'm no better than anybody else. There are days when I'm doing it really well, and there are days when I'm indulging in ease. You know, and I have to jerk myself by the bootstraps and get myself in gear, man, because it's like I can't afford that. You know, we automatically, as pastors, become targets. So she, you know, that aunt provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? Same word in the Hebrew, atzel, you know, lazy person. When will you rise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep? And see, guys, listen to me. How many of us, even in this church, how many of us believers are asleep right now? We're asleep. We're not awake. We're not awake to what God's doing. We're asleep. You know, we're not in tune with God. I mean, you know how many times I get people contacting Eva and I, you know, about things they see on TikTok or in Facebook or whatever. And they say, is that true? Well, shouldn't you know by now if it's true? Why should you need us to tell you if it's true? If the truth is abiding in you, how could you not know if it's true or not? And I understand that some people just don't know. I mean, they've never heard about it before. And so that's fine. I mean, some of you ask me questions, I answer them because they're valid. I mean, there's nothing wrong with asking a question. But some things are outlandish. And how much of it is because we're not really awake to God? You know, we're still a little folding of the hands to sleep. You know, Lord, I'm just going to relax for a little bit. You know I need to spend time with you. I know I need to pray. I know I need to, to get in the Word. But you know, it's not based on works. It's based on faith. That's wrong. That's an absolute lie. You know, faith without works is dead, people. James said that. I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, the way he behaves, the way he conducts himself, how he treats other people. Amen? You know, how he walks with God. You know, your faith should absolutely have works. It should have actions. You know, sometimes that word works there is it's the word ergon in the Greek, and it means, you know, work, toil as an occupation or, you know, stuff like that. But one person actually, I saw it somewhere, I don't know if it was in the Amplified Bible or not, but somebody had actually, it read where it says corresponding actions. And I like that. I think that's a really good way to look at what that scripture is saying, is that faith without corresponding actions is dead. If we truly love God, then we show it by spending time in worship. If we truly, you know, believe in Jesus, then we keep his commandments. We walk with him. We take up our cross daily and we follow him. Amen. We lay down our lives, people. We do not seek to save our lives. We lose our lives for him. We turn our lives over to him to have control over, to have say-so over. We don't just make decisions and go do our thing. We seek God diligently. Amen. And then verse 11 says, of course, you know, if you a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, verse 11 goes on to say, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. And the word poverty there literally is the word, it's the word resh in the Hebrew, and it means poverty. And then, you know, will come on you like a prowler. The word prowler there, you know, I forgot to underline it, but the word prowler there is the word halak, which means, you know, to walk. It just means to walk. And it King James Version defines it as one that traveleth, one that travels, you know, to walk abroad. This is one of the ways it's defined. And in parentheses is all the other things included in it. Walk abroad, walk to and fro, walk up and down, wander. Prowler is somebody who's wandering, looking for an open door to get in and to take over something, to rob somebody, to steal, to kill. The thief comes to rob, steal, and kill. Rob, kill, and destroy, rather. He said, but I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He talks about in how, you know, the way of life is narrow and hard, and few be that find it. The way to life is hard. The way of life is hard, and it's narrow and confining, and few there be that find it. And that means you got to be willing to put the effort in, to do the struggles needed to get that, to see that life begin to manifest and around you, in you and around you and on you, to walk in it so that you become an example to others of the God, of the reality of God and the truthfulness of God. Amen. And then he says your need, and the word need there is moxor, and it means deficiency, hence impoverishment. But I want to add to that, you know, deficiency could mean anything. Hence, impoverishment is part of that. But if you're deficient in health, you know, your sickliness can overtake you, you know, come on you like an armed man. In other words, force you to be that way. You know, if we're willing to do the effort, people, and I'm not going to say the work, I'm going to say the effort. If we're willing to put in the effort, you can see a lot of things change in a positive way. Amen? And I believe that. I live that. If I'm not seeing a result in my life, I know for a fact it has nothing to do with God. I know for a fact that God hasn't consigned me to that. You know, it might be something that I need to change in order for that to be dealt with, or it may be something that I just need to apply my faith to in order for it to be dealt with. Amen? Now, I'm not perfect at applying my faith to everything. I try to, you know, as much as everything as I can, even my own character and who I am as a person. You know, I mean, there are some scriptures that I have in my daily scriptures that I go through that exhort me not to be certain ways, to make sure that I'm being the right way. And I do that on purpose, because it's not just about the promises and get blessed and get healed and get this and get that. No, I walk with God, and I want to please God with my life as well. I'm not out to just take from God or get, you know, just go after getting what I want from God. Amen. And so, you know, these things, they could mean more than just financial. You know, it could be spiritual poverty. It could be health, you know, poverty of health, or, you know, or deficiency of health, deficiency of direction and wisdom, deficiency of knowledge, deficiency of you know, I don't know, tag your own thing on there. You know, amen. And then I like this, is, and your need like an armed man. And I forgot to underline that one as well, because I added them later. But the word armed there is the word magen, and it means a shield, the small one specifically, a protector. In other words, this is not a good thing. This is somebody that's going to keep you from getting the need met. Your need will be that thing that holds you hostage and holds you under its control and shields you from all the good things. Amen. Honestly, glory to God. All right, so that's warning against laziness. Now, we're going to encounter this throughout Proverbs. We'll talk about it when we see it. But this is a good start on this, amen? General warning against. Warning against being a worthless person. Now, I don't think of any of you that in this category. I don't think of any of you being in this category, but since it's here, I'm going to teach it. If something speaks to you, then take advantage of it. Amen. Proverbs 6, 12 through 15, a worthless person, and that word worthless there is the word Belial, and it means without profit, worthlessness, by extension, destruction. In other words, they tend to be destructive or cause destruction. Brown Driver's Briggs defines it as worthless, worthlessness, worthless, good for nothing, unprofitable, and a base fellow. Okay, a base person. In other words, they have no real redeeming qualities. They're very animalistic, very on that level. Amen. So, a worthless person. And I like this. The word person here is the word Adam. And it means ruddy, a human being, an individual or the species, mankind, etc. So, this is talking about people in general. It's not just talking about a man, a woman. It's just talking about anybody across that spectrum, man. A worthless person. And that's, you know, that's something that we're being warned against. And here's the warning. A wicked man. If a person is deemed as worthless, they're considered, they're identified with being wicked. The word for wicked there is the word aven. Aven, which means properly to pant. Hence, to exert oneself, usually in vain, to come to naught, which means nothing, strictly nothingness, also trouble, vanity, and wickedness. And so you could put these all in here. A worthless person is a person that is, you know, troubling, a troublesome person, a person who's nothing. They're, you know, they exert themselves for nothing. They're, everything comes to nothing with this person, and never, they don't produce anything good or positive or effective in their lives. And then it goes on to say, now I know walks is translated here, but that's because of the way it's in the Bible. But walks with a perverse mouth. In other words, you know, perverse is perversity. And I like this. It comes from the word akesh. The word perversity comes from the word akesh. And it means distorted, hence false. Brown Driver's Briggs defines it as distortion and crookedness. In other words, a person who's worthless, you know, in that sense, the only thing that they're going to try and use is their mouth. And they're going to twist everything in order to try and make themselves look good, or to try to make others look bad, or try to take advantage, you know, to bring people either down to their level or to take advantage of those people at their level. But this person will not bring any value. They're without profit whatsoever. And that's Strong's base definition of that word worthless, is that it is without profit. That person is without profit. They don't provide anything. All they do is pay lip service, and it's vanity, it's twisted, it's wicked, you know, and that's where they're coming from. And then it says, it goes on, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles with his feet. You know, he's one spot 1 minute, another spot another minute, which kind of implies that he talks outside both sides of his mouth. And, you know, he says one thing to one person, another to another. He's just trying to appeal to each person so that he can put himself in a good frame with those people and maybe take advantage of them. He points with his fingers, you know. I mean, he's always, you know, he's always pointing in a negative way towards others and not himself. Perversity is in his heart, you know. The word for perversity here is actually another word. It's the word tapuka, and it means perversity or fraud. Fraud specifically, which is deceit, deception, to gain advantage. Everything he's doing is always to gain advantage, you know, to deceive somebody, to commit fraud, to take advantage of them in some way. And then it goes on to say he devises evil continually. And the word devises there, it literally is the word karash, and it means to fabricate of any material, to devise in a bad sense. So he's constantly fabricating things, fabricating evil. And the word evil there is the word ra'ah, which is the typical word for evil, and it means bad or evil. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as evil, distress, and misery. So he's constantly devising evil continually. He sows discord. You know, a lot of times people end up hating each other and they never even understood why. And when they ever come, if they ever come to a place of talking to one another, they find out, they could find out that, hey, you know, this is what I thought. And they said, that's not how I felt about you. And, you know, and then they would say, this is what I was told. And you say, I never said that or did that. And it isn't until somewhere, some way down the line, somebody kind of, they confront each other and they kind of dig it out. And they find out that other people have been, or other person has been saying these things and setting them against each other. You know, anytime you talk bad about somebody to somebody else, you're sowing discord. You need to understand that. You're sowing discord. He sows discord. And that word, I want to say something. I didn't put the definition in here, but the word sows is talking about sowing seed, and it's scattered. It's scattering it. To sow is to scatter out. And this person is scattering discord. He's trying to become the intermediary between everybody else so that he can control the narrative. I liked it. I just used that word, narrative. So they can control the narrative. So they can control the stories. They can control how everybody thinks about each other. Now, you know, I'm going to tell you something. I ran into that with my mom. You know, I mean, I love her. She's in heaven. She repented of all of this. But I want to tell you this. My brothers hated my guts. And I didn't even bother hating them because I was a believer. I loved them. You know, I became a Christian at 16 years old. And I come home at times and they would just treat me bad. And one day I had a discussion with my youngest brother. And we were sitting in, I believe it was a Caro's at the time, and over in Banning. And we were sitting there talking and he vented all this stuff at me. And I'm like, dude, I never did any of that. I never said any of that. I never felt any of that. Let me explain to you where I was coming from. And when I sat down and talked to him, we both stopped and just looked at each other and realized, you know, my mom had been in the middle of it all. You know, she was trying to control all of our relationships. And for her, I mean, she was alone and it was her way of feeling like she was important and that she counted and she was important to us and she mattered. But in the process, she set us against one another. And with one brother, it never got fixed. As much as I loved that guy, you know, it never got fixed. And he died without it getting fixed. You know, and it just, I would tell him, I love you, you know. And he just continued to hold those things. And so you got to understand, that kind of a person is the devil. I mean, that's Satan got that person. They're evil. You know, he sows discord. Anybody that sows discord, that talks bad about somebody else in front of somebody else, that person is sowing discord. And don't come back to me and say, well, you know, they just need to know about that person. How do you know that? That's not your place. You're not the judge. You're not that person. You better be careful because God's not going to let you get off with it. It's going to come back and get you if you're not careful. And then verse 15, this is what happens to that person. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. And that word calamity there is the word aid, and it means oppression, misfortune, and ruin. And it will come suddenly. And suddenly there means instantly. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as suddenly, surprisingly. And it comes from the word petha, which means quickly or unexpectedly. It'll come suddenly, unexpectedly, surprisingly. So many people, you know, something happens, a calamity happens to them. And they're like, why is this happening to me, God? What did I ever do? And, you know, they're so self-justified, they don't understand that they may have brought it upon themselves. You know, you fall into a calamity, people, you need to get before God and pray and make sure that you didn't bring that on yourself. And if God helps you get through it in the sense of this isn't you, this is just tribulation in the world, then you're free to hammer it, you know, with your faith and knock it out, you know, take it out. But if it's you, then you need to go make some restitution. You need to make some corrections. You know, if you've spoken evil about people, you need to go repent of that. And then it goes on to say, suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. And the word broken there, literally, Brown Drivers Briggs, it means to be broken, to be maimed, be crippled or wrecked without remedy. And that word remedy there is the word marpe, which is the word that is for medicine, without curative, without a cure, without medicine, without deliverance. And that happens to so many people, man. There's Christians out there that they hold things. I remember this lady, they brought us in to pray with her, and she was actually, her hospital bed was in the church foyer. And she was living in the church like as if that church held the presence of God. People, churches don't hold the presence of God. The body of Christ in that church holds the presence of God. If everybody's gone, you're left with you. Is God with you or not? And we went in to pray for her, and you know, we went in to pray for her, and all she started doing was spewing hatred and resentment and bitterness about her husband. And you know what? I stopped. I said, I can't pray for you. I'm not going to pray for you. You're filled with bitterness. And she died of cancer, people. She died, and it was horrible. And I told her, I said, you've got to get rid of that unforgiveness. You've got to get rid of that bitterness. She goes, I can't. I go, well, then you'll die. And she died. I mean, I know it's rude sometimes, but sometimes people got to get hit with the truth. Because when she's laying there on her deathbed and she's getting ready to fade, maybe she can repent at that moment and ask God to forgive her. Amen? Well, praise God. We'll stop here for today. We'll pick up on this next week.